Rest of you, you're with me. Anybody paying any attention to events going on in the Middle East? Have you noticed every time you seem to go to Fox News or CNN or whatever news station you watch, there's all these discussions about various uprisings and security troops, and you've got Egypt and Algeria and Tunisia and possibly Jordan now, and various other nations. All of these nations surround who? Israel. And you know, you really see a radicalizing of the Middle East, and all of this, I think, is incredibly significant insofar as it relates to Israel, and certainly Israel's role in the last days, and Israel's role as God's covenant nation. This morning we're going to look at Zechariah chapter 12. If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12. And we're going to be talking about an attack on Israel. You know, it's interesting, as I Googled this just to see what I would come up with, I put a question on Google: how many times has Israel been attacked? And the city itself has been attacked 27 times. And there's a whole list, and I've got it at home, of who attacked him and when, what the circumstances were. Well, this is yet another attack. And so let's open up with a word of prayer and ask God to help us to understand what this chapter means and how we can certainly think about it in the day in which we live. Father, we thank you this morning that you have given us your word. You've given us the book of Zechariah. We recognize that this is a prophetic book. We recognize that it is an Old Testament book, and there is difficulty sometimes in understanding exactly what's being said or how what is being said applies in our own day and age to us as Christians living here in 21st century America. We just ask that you would help us to understand Israel's role in the world in which we live in, and Israel's role in regards to the kingdom of God. Help us to pray for the peace of Israel, as your word tells us to in the Bible. Help us to understand how we should be thinking about Israel, and certainly how that relates to the church as a whole. And help us to certainly ask that you would do your perfect will with that nation and with that group of people. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we have looked in the past, and I know that we've probably done this several times, and hopefully some of you remember it, as we looked at the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12, we find Israel rejecting their Messiah at his first coming. Everybody remember that? You know, what happened there? We said, well, led by the scribes and the Pharisees, the nation of Israel said to Jesus, look, we believe that these miracles that you are doing, all the healings, the walking on the water, making of the loaves and the fishes, the kind of the magic reduplication of all that, that all comes about by your using the power of the devil. And when they said that, they basically led the nation in rejecting Jesus Christ as their Messiah, which he was. Well, what happened? Well, eventually, as you know, Jesus Christ was hanging on a cross, and people were screaming, crucify him, crucify him. If you're really the Son of God, bring yourself down off that cross, save yourself, etc., etc. And so what do we have? We find Jesus Christ, our Savior, Israel's promised Messiah, being rejected by his own covenant people. John chapter 1, verse 11 puts it this way: he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And now you and I are all aware that there will be a second coming of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're looking forward to that, I hope. We find in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, the following words: looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ is coming back. There's going to be a second advent, or a second appearance of the Lord Jesus. People talk about Christ's second coming. Many even go to the extent where they decide that they're going to try to predict when Jesus Christ is going to come back. For example, in 1843, there was a gentleman by the name of William Miller. He predicted that Jesus Christ would return in that year. Now, when Jesus Christ did not return, he decided, well, maybe it was 1844. Maybe he had it wrong. And when that didn't happen, basically, he kind of gave up and repented. But the group of people that kind of sprang from his predictions became Seventh-day Adventists. Augustine, however you pronounce his name, predicted that Christ would probably come back, or the end of human history as we know it would probably end around 650 AD. Now, when human history didn't end in 650 AD, people said, well, maybe it's 1000 AD. And other people, of course, were very excited when we came to the year 2000 AD. And we all know that Jesus Christ did not come back in 2000 AD, and that the human history as we know it did not come to an end. And then another writer said, well, Jesus would come back in 1933. And another came along and said, well, we really think it's 1988. In fact, there was a book written called 88 Reasons Why We Should Believe in the Second Coming of Jesus Christ in 1988. Well, it's 2011 now, and so far Jesus Christ has not returned. And one other person said, well, it was maybe 1990. And another person has come out recently and said, well, you know, we think that he's coming back. I guess this is an older gentleman that holds this view. And he was on the Bob Duco radio, I guess fairly recently from what somebody was telling me. And he predicts that Christ is coming back May 21st, 2011. And then, of course, you've got other people looking at the Mayan, what they call the Mayan calendar, and that's supposed to all, something really dramatic is supposed to take place in 2012. So what's the point here? Obviously, Christ is coming back, all right? We'd all say amen to that, I hope. However, we don't know when that's going to be. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 tells us, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, not even the Son, but the Father alone. God knows alone when Jesus Christ is coming back. So as we look at Zechariah chapter 12, we see the second coming of Christ portrayed to us. We see him coming back to his covenant people. We see him coming back to deliver his covenant people from an attack of their enemies. This account in this chapter is yet future, as I understand it. It was yet future from the time of Zechariah, and I believe it is yet future from our time as well. The events which include an attack on Israel from, quote, all the nations of the earth, and include the personal intervention of Jesus Christ to deliver Israel, has not yet occurred. Now, I believe Israel is an incredible nation, and they've had some incredible victories in their histories, particularly since 1948, when they once again became a sovereign nation. And I even believe that God has been very gracious and has spared them. There was at least one time when they were very close to having to use what they call the Samson option. And if you don't know what the Samson option is, that Israel has developed, even though they don't admit this, everybody knows they have them, nuclear weapons. And they are basically prepared, if they're pushed to the wall, they're going to turn around and use those nuclear weapons on the nations around them. That's called the Samson option. And it almost happened in 1973, the Yom Kippur War, when Syrian and Egyptian tanks roared into Israel. Israel was unprepared, and they had to fight back, and eventually they were able to turn the tide and defeat the people that were attacking them. They've had some incredible victories, and God has been very gracious to them. They, as a nation now, are a secular nation, pretty much. They do not believe in Jesus as Messiah. There is a small group of them called Messianic Jews, which do believe in Christ as Messiah, and that number apparently is growing. But for the most part, Israel is a secular nation. And I should mention there's another group, too. These would be the really Orthodox guys that dress in black and, you know, go to the Wailing Wall and want to rebuild the temple, and they're even making plans to do that. There have been attacks in the past, as I said, 27 times on the city of Jerusalem historically. And as I've said, Israel has been graciously delivered in many cases from their adversaries, and we can certainly see that here in our own lifetime. But this particular attack that we find in Zechariah chapter 12 seems to be quite a bit different. This seems to be a worldwide coalition of nations that's coming against Israel. This would make it even more different from the Ezekiel 38-39 attack, which seems to be a northern confederacy of Israel led by Russia. And as we looked at last Sunday night, a Psalm 83 attack, which seems to be just some nations in the immediate area around Israel. This is probably Revelation chapter 19, the Battle of Armageddon. This is a battle in which Israel will be attacked by basically all the nations of the world. And you know, it's not hard to conceive of this, is it? You know, you think of all the animosity towards the Jews. They can't even call Israel Israel. Some of them refer to Israel as the Zionist entity. You know, that's their refusal to acknowledge the legitimacy of Israel as a state. And so you've got a lot of groups like Hamas and Hezbollah and other Palestinian groups that are doing everything they can to get a foothold in Israel, get as much territory as they can so they can drive Israel into the sea. And you see or hear reports of anti-Semitism rising, particularly in Europe, and I think even there's some of that starting to take place here in America. As you look at this particular battle, Christ saves Israel from her enemies. Many in Israel apparently turn to Christ. There seems to be a national repentance. Now, if you look at chapter 13, verses 8 to 9, it appears that one-third of the Jews will come to Israel, whereas two-thirds won't. So it's not everybody, but it's a pretty big number. So they'll receive their Messiah, and he will usher in what many refer to as the millennial kingdom. So in the first coming, Israel rejected Christ. And in the second coming, Israel as a nation, at least that one-third, will receive Christ. They will repent. The Bible says that they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will weep bitterly as one weeps for an only son. I recognize, too, that not everybody looks at Zechariah chapter 12 exactly the same way I do. I look at this chapter, and I see no reason to not interpret it literally. I believe that when you look at prophetic scriptures, that you interpret them the way that you would interpret John 3:16, literally. And basically what it says is what it means. So in other words, Jerusalem means Jerusalem. Judah would mean Judah. Then talking there about the tribe or the people of Judah. Israel means Israel. The house of David means the house of David. Levi means Levi. Shimei means Shimei, etc. I don't see, and I know some people would hear might even disagree with me, the church being portrayed here in Revelation, Zechariah chapter 12. It is not about the church. It is about the second coming of Christ to his people, the people of Israel's. And he's coming back to the Jews to deliver them from their enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. Now we'll look at a couple passages here along with Zechariah chapter 12. So as we look at Israel's reception of her Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, we see some aspects or three particular aspects of this second coming. First, Israel is attacked by the nations. That's obvious. Second, Israel is defended by her Messiah. Number three, Israel repents of her sin. So as we look at verses 1 to 5, we see that Israel is attacked by the nation. So let me kind of go through that again, starting in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Stopping right there, remember that the burden means a heavy, threatening message. So there's a heavy, threatening message that's being portrayed here by the word of the Lord concerning what is going to happen to the people of Israel. Then he goes on and says, thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. And as you look at that, you've almost got a three-point sermon, don't you? You know, that they say 3 points in a poem and you've got a message. Well, basically, what does the Lord do? He stretches out the heavens. He lays the foundation of the earth, and he forms the spirit of man within him. What does that mean? It means that God is the creator, preserver, and the sustainer of life. Going on to verse 2. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. So what do we have here? Jerusalem is compared to a cup of judgment, a cup filled with intoxicating beverages, which the nations will drink from, and it will cause them to be intoxicated, inebriated, reeling from strong drink, and it will cause them to decide that they will come against God's people, not thinking through the consequences of what it means to actually come and attack Israel. What I'd like you to do is turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 for just a second. And I know I've showed this passage to you before. And this, again, I believe, is a New Testament account of what is happening here in the Old Testament. And I saw heaven open, verse 11, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. What nations? The ones that are attacking Jerusalem. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. What do we have here? We have Antichrist with his armies attacking Jerusalem, and we see Christ with the armies of heaven coming down to attack those that are attacking Jerusalem. Remember last, so I think it was maybe a week or so ago, when we were in Zechariah chapter 11, it talked about the foolish shepherd, the worthless shepherd, and said that was a reference to Antichrist. Well, you've got a reference to Antichrist here in the New Testament account. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Those two were thrown into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which comes from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now why would I read this to you? This relates to a New Testament account of what you see back in the Old Testament here in Zechariah 12. Now I'd like you to turn back to Zechariah. And I want to read to you Zechariah chapter 14. And we haven't come to this chapter yet, but we will in a few weeks. And this is verses 1 to 5. And again, you have another Old Testament account of Zechariah chapter 12 in the same book. It says, Behold, a day is coming, verse 1, for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountains will move towards the south, towards the north, and the other half towards the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Ezel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. Do you see the similarities between this and Revelation 19 and also in Zechariah chapter 12? Basically, they're describing, as I understand it, the same situation. the nations of the world, I think God has even enticed them to join together to fight against Israel. And basically, Israel would be cooked, except that Jesus Christ has decided that he's going to come and personally intervene and give Israel victory. So going back to Zechariah chapter 12, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reelings to all the people around. And when the siege against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. So not only is the city itself going to be attacked, but the area of Judah, which is basically the area around Jerusalem, will be attacked by the enemy as well. And going on to verse 3, it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples who will lift it. I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Now, I don't know, many of you I know have done work outside, you know, and you're out in the garden or you're out in the field doing something and there's a big rock there. Have you ever tried to move that rock? And, you know, as you get older, you learn not to do those things, okay? When you're young, you think you can move anything. So here you are trying to move this big rock and you practically get a hernia or you throw your back out or your knee goes bad or something happens. When you get older, hopefully you're smarter and you find some young guys, you can pay them each $10 and have them move it for you. So, but basically, Jerusalem is going to be like a cup that causes intoxication to the nations around it. They will be so intoxicated with their hatred of God's covenant people that they're going to come after Israel. And Israel also is compared to like a large rock that if you try to lift it and move it, you end up getting hurt trying to move it. So that means the nations that are coming to attack Israel will basically be injuring themselves in the attack. And it's like trying to move a large rock and giving yourself a bad back as a result. You see, all the nations of the earth gathered against Israel. We have to recognize that there's probably no group of people on planet Earth who have been hated as much as the Jews. And you say, well, why would you hate the Jews? I mean, you know, they're just people. They're just like we are. Why would you have all this animosity towards Israel? Well, my understanding of this is because basically people hate God left to themselves. People, if they were not regenerated by the Spirit of the Lord, if they were just kind of left to themselves to do anything they want, would remain in rebellion and hatred towards God, however they express it, throughout their lives. And since Israel and Jerusalem and the Jews are God's covenant people, people left to themselves are going to hate Israel, just like they would hate the God with whom they have that special relationship. So I think that's really what's going on here. And the animosity towards Israel is really a result of the fact that most people left to themselves are going to hate God. So why not hate his covenant people as well? Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. It's been a while since we've been in this chapter, but the Bible says, he who touches you touches the apple or the pupil of my eye. As you listen to Arab leaders and Palestinian leaders and that guy over in Iran, I can't even pronounce his name, they basically don't call Israel Israel. They refer to it as that Zionist entity. So as you look at this, Israel is being attacked by the nations of the world basically because they hate Israel and they hate the God of Israel. Verse 4, in that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. All who attack Jerusalem will be struck, the Bible says, with confusion, with madness, with blindness. And these are the same maladies, these are the same problems that are promised to Israel back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 28, if they themselves would turn against God. The clans or the leaders of Judah will feel confident as this is all occurring that the Lord of hosts is with them as well as the city of Jerusalem. There will be a day, yet future, when Israel will be attacked by a coalition of nations. It will be unique among the many attacks that Jerusalem has endured, in that God himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, will personally intervene and deliver them from their attackers, and eventually bringing into being that thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. Looking at verses 6 to 8, we see the second aspect of the second coming of Christ, and that is Israel is defended by her God. Now, we've already kind of implied that, but now we're going to talk even more about that. So in verses 6 to 9, I should say, Israel is being defended by her God. In that day, verse 6, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so they will consume on the right hand and on the left hand all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. What's going on there? Well, obviously Christ is coming to help his people. At the same time, he's also empowering his people, just like he did David when David took on Goliath, and just like probably he did during the Six-Day War and maybe some other conflicts Israel has been in, to make them more powerful warriors than what they would be if they were just left to themselves. They will be like a fire pot. You know, a fire pot is like one of those little pots that you have live coals in that you carry around, and you use that instead of matches. We always kind of use matches, but many places they carry a fire pot, and you have these coals. So if you want to do a campfire, you take the coals out and put it on the ground, and you put some twigs and other things on top of it. Next thing you know, you've got a way to cook your dinner. So like a fire pot and a flaming torch among leaves. So what are they going to do? They're going to consume the enemies on the right hand and on the left. Now, as you looked at Zechariah 14, as you looked at Revelation 19, you realize this is going to be apparently a pretty severe conflict. You have half the city being conquered and people being killed and women being ravished and all kinds of things. But God's people are going to fight back, and with Messiah leading them and Messiah helping them, they will consume their enemies on the left hand and on the right hand. Verse 7, the Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. Now, what does that mean? That basically means he's going to protect the villages and the suburbs and whatever around Israel, around Jerusalem, just like he's going to protect the city of Jerusalem itself. In other words, he's going to take care of those around Jerusalem as well as the city itself. Verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Israel. So what's going to happen is the weakest guy you've got in the Israeli Defense Force is going to be like, you know, David. It's going to be like the angel of the Lord. He's going to have abilities to fight and to defend his people and defend himself. Yeah, he would never have if the Lord had not empowered him in that way. And it's compared to the angel of the Lord that you see in the book of Exodus that would go before Israel in Israel's wanderings, and as Israel came into the promised land and promised to drive out the nations ahead of them. And also a comparison there is to David. You know, in 2 Samuel chapter 17, you have David is compared to as a warrior to a mother bear bereft of her cubs. You know, and you don't want to fight a mother bear who's tried to take you to, who's had her cubs removed from her because she's pretty ferocious. And you think of David and leading the troops of Israel in battle and how he took down Goliath and certainly performed other exploits as well. Israel will be attacked by the nations of the world. Messiah will intervene. He will empower his people, Israel, to fight. The weakest will be like David, the greatest warrior Israel ever had. And Messiah himself will lead Israel just like he did back in the book of Exodus as he led the nation of Israel into the promised land. And verse 9 says that God will ultimately destroy any nation that comes against Israel. And the question is, okay, well, how does this affect us? I want you to think about this for a second. We have been historically the best friend the nation of Israel has ever had. This is talking about our country. You know, we've defended Israel. We've supplied them with arms. You know, in the Yom Kippur War, when they started to run out of tanks and other supplies, America was pouring military equipment into Israel, while the Russians or the Soviets at that time were pouring military equipment into Egypt and Syria, because they had a vested interest in Syria and Egypt overrunning Israel. And as you know, what happened, they basically Israel defeated their enemy. They were able to turn the tide, and their armies were on their way to Cairo and on their way to Damascus, the Israeli armies, when Russia basically said, well, we're going to go nuclear if this doesn't stop. And I've got a book that explains some of this. And so the United States put its aircraft carriers down there, and Henry Kissinger ran back and forth, and basically they got some kind of a ceasefire arranged, and things didn't get any worse than they already were. But basically, as you look at this, God has helped Israel many, many times in the past. Is now going to help them in a very special way in this particular battle. He's going to lead them, and he's going to turn their warriors into something they never would have been left to themselves. James Montgomery Boyce says, this battle in which God intervenes at the crucial moment on behalf of his people will be the greatest victory the nation of Israel has achieved, greater even than its conquest in the day of King David, greater than the deliverance of the Maccabees, greater than the conquest of the Six-Day War or any other. But just at the time of this, their greatest victory, God intervenes in another way to achieve his final conquest over them. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. And you see that in verse 10. And that takes us to the third aspect of Christ's second coming, and that is Israel repents of her sin. Remember what happened the first time Israel met their Messiah. Jesus came, born of a virgin, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent, repent, here I am. And what did they do? They rejected him. What did they do? They hung him on a cross. And say, well, that was a terrible thing, but that was all part of God's plan. Even though it was wrong for Israel to reject their Messiah, God used that. Jesus then went to the cross, paid the penalty for our sins, and people, not only Jews, but also Gentiles, could come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because of what he did on the cross. But now Jesus Christ is coming back. Now this is the second coming. Christ came first time for salvation. The second time he's come for judgment. And he's coming to his people Israel. He's coming to the Mount of Olives. He's coming to Zion. He's coming to Jerusalem itself. And what happens as we look at verse 10? I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over firstborn. Think about what it would be like if you and I were Jewish people, and that we had been told out of our lives that the Christians were wrong, the Christians were out to lunch, Jesus was not our Messiah, we needed to stick to Judaism, et cetera, if we wanted to have any kind of relationship with God. And all of a sudden, through the Holy Spirit of God, the spirit of grace and supplication, our hearts have been changed. And now we look at this Jesus who has come back, and we realize this is the one that our nation said, crucify him, crucify him. And now we need to repent. And you see in the book of Zechariah chapter 13 that apparently one third of them do actually repent and receive Messiah. Apparently not everybody did that. Isaiah 53 verses 5-6, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The first coming of Christ, the nation of Israel did not make the connection between Isaiah 53 and Jesus Christ. Some did, okay? There was a remnant. There were the disciples. There was maybe 500 people plus maybe a few more that aren't mentioned that got saved. But most of Israel said no to their Messiah. Now we see the nation of Israel is going to say yes, and they're going to weep. Verse 11, in that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of had to Drimon in the plain of Megiddo. What are we referring to here? Ever anybody hear of Josiah in the Old Testament? Israel, the southern kingdom of Israel, had gotten to a point that there were hardly any good kings left. Hezekiah was one. Now they came to Josiah. In fact, Josiah was the last good king that the southern kingdom of Judah had. The northern kingdom had already been taken out by the Assyrians. But the southern kingdom had King Josiah, who turned Israel as much as he was able to back to the Lord. And for some reason, Josiah felt like he had to go in the battle. And you see this in 2 Chronicles 35 against Necho, an Egyptian pharaoh. Somehow he got caught up in the politics of the time, and he decided that he was going to go and ally himself with those who were opposing Pharaoh. And Pharaoh even sent messengers and warned him, don't come out here. God's told me to tell you not to come out and face me. Well, what happens? Josiah goes in the battle. Archers fire at him. He dies, gets hit by arrows. And the people of Israel mourned and wept. And this is what's being talked about here in verse 11. So it'll be like the time that all of Israel wept and mourned over King Josiah. And it will be the weeping of Israel over the coming of their Messiah and their repenting of their sin will be just like that. Looking at verses 12 to 14, the land itself will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and the wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. What do you got here? You've got pretty much a national repentance. There will be a large group within Israel that will repent of their sin. So you've got every family by itself. You've got people basically off by themselves repenting over their personal rejection of Christ, and they're recognizing the need to receive him. You've got the family of David by itself. You've got the wives by themselves. You've got the family of the house of Nathan. That could either be Nathan the prophet, or it could be Nathan the son of David. We're not sure which one. The family of the house of Levi, their wives, the family of the Shimeites. The Shimeites was the one that had thrown dirt on David and cussed him out during the rebellion of Absalom. Their wives by themselves, every family by themselves, their wives by themselves, and the list goes on and on. All these people repenting of their sin, looking upon him whom they pierced, realized that they were wrong, and receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior during that day. So the words themselves, the words itself, suggests that there's quiet personal repentance on the part of the Jews during the second coming of Christ, and they will receive their Messiah. Messiah's first coming to Israel, he was rejected. At his second coming, he will be received. Israel's enemies will be defeated, and Christ will reign over his people as well as the rest of the world. Now turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 31. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, and we're talking there, I believe, about the 7-year tribulation period, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great authority, or with great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So in Matthew, you've got a picture also of the second coming of Christ. This is the return of Christ. As I understand the second coming of Christ, it occurs in two stages. Remember, we talked about the rapture. So that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. verses 13 to 18. Then you've got the return of Christ, which occurs, as I understand it, 7 years later. So there's rapture, where he takes the church saints out of the world that are living during this time. There's a seven-year tribulation period where God pours out his wrath on the world. During that time, Israel will have many things happen to them, like has never happened before in their history. That will lead, I believe, to the repentance that we see in Zechariah chapter 12. They will, all of a sudden, the light will come on. They realize that God has been judging them, and they will return in repentance to Jesus Christ. As you look at Matthew 24, you see that the peoples of the earth will mourn their sin and rebellion when Jesus Christ returns. Particularly the Jews, as they recognize their sin in rejecting their own Messiah. The same God who promised Israel a land, a people, a nation, a future, a hope, will forgive their sin, and Israel will enter into the millennial kingdom as a nation among nations, from where Messiah will rule the world for 1,000 years. What I'd like to do this morning as I close is close with the words of J.C. Ryle. One of the things that you find, and I just learned about this kind of recently, we're obviously a Reformed Baptist church, okay, just so everybody kind of knows that. And many people within Reformed circles believe that basically the land of Israel is really not to be considered anymore. They're not something that we need to worry about, that Israel has been replaced by the church. Now, some Reformed people, in fact, probably most Reformed people hold that view. But it's interesting, as you look into it a little further, you find that not all Reformed people hold that view. The Dutch Reformed tend to believe that the church has replaced Israel. They call that replacement theology. Scottish Reformed people don't believe that, and they believe that God has a special place for Israel, as I do, and I think we find that in Scripture. Anybody heard of J.C. Ryle? You know, the Holiness book. Well, J.C. Ryle is a Scottish Reformed person. This is what he writes. He says, the plain truth of Scripture I believe to be as follows. When the number of the elect is accomplished, Christ will come again to this world with power and great glory. He will raise his saints and gather them to himself. He will punish with fearful judgments all who are found his enemies and reward with glorious rewards all his believing people. He will take to himself his great power and reign and establish the universal kingdom. He will gather the scattered tribes of Israel and place them once more in their own land. As he came the first time in person, so he will come the second time in person. As he went away from earth visibly, so he will return visibly. As he rode literally upon an ass, he was literally sold for 30 pieces of silver, had his hands and feet literally pierced, was numbered literally with the transgressors, and had lots literally cast upon his raiment, and all that Scripture might be fulfilled, so also will he literally come, literally set up a kingdom, and literally reign over the earth, because the very same Scripture has said, it shall be so. And he gives us a few verses here to look at. Acts 1:11. The words of the angel in the first of Acts are plain and unmistakable. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then he quotes Peter in Acts chapter 3. The times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Acts 3, verses 19 to 21. Then he quotes Psalm 102, verse 16. When the Lord shall build up Zion, and that refers to Israel, he shall appear in his glory. Then he quotes Zechariah 14:5. The Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Then he quotes Isaiah 24:23. The Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. He's talking there about Israel. So also the words of Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 3, and also verse 18. I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling place, and the people shall be built, and the city shall be built on her own heap. And finally, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. Behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all nations, peoples, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, there's a lot of discussions in Reformed circles and dispensational circles and Christian circles as regarding the future. As I understand it, and basically my consistent message is that there will be a day and a time when Jesus Christ will rule over the entire world, and that kingdom will last for 1,000 years. During that time, Israel will be restored to being the prominent nation in the world, as really what it was always supposed to be. And if they had followed Yahweh like they were supposed to, they would have already achieved that, but obviously they did not. And what we'll see, I believe, is continued strife in the Middle East, and there will one day it will all come to a head at the Battle of Armageddon, and Christ himself will intervene and protect and save his people Israel. Now, does Israel deserve to be the prominent nation in the world? No, they do not. We all know what Israel did. They rejected their Messiah. They no more deserve to be a prominent nation among nations than does the United States. If the United States was put in the position Israel had, we wouldn't have done any better. At least that's the way I look at it. But God has made a choice, and he has ordained that Israel will be his covenant people, and that all the promises that were originally given to Israel back in the Old Testament will one day be fulfilled. They will not be fulfilled in the church, but that they will instead be fulfilled in a literal Israel living in Palestine during the last days. I realize there's differences of opinion on that, but what I would encourage you to do, and maybe some of you have recognized that there are differences of opinion among Christians, is try to keep something in mind as you read the Bible. If the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Do you know what that means? If you read the word Jerusalem, it means Jerusalem. If you read the word Israel, it means Israel. If you read the house of David, it means the house of David. There's got to be a compelling reason as you look at the text as why you would decide that you would apply that to the church and attach a different meaning to it than the plain meaning that you find right here in the Bible. Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, does not refer to the church. It refers to Israel, the nation of Israel. And, I know that, again, there's some differences of opinion on that. And certainly, as your pastor, I'm open to any discussion and any other, points of view that you want to bring up, and we can certainly look at those things together. But this morning, basically what's going to happen? Christ is coming back. He's going to clean things up, and he's going to deliver Israel in the same process. So don't worry about Israel, but do pray for it. The Bible says to pray for the peace of Israel. Keep an eye on the Middle East. The Middle East is where the action is. So be aware of what's going on in the Middle East and think about how it affects us. How does it affect us? I know I'm going a little bit over. Let me just kind of throw this out, and then I'll close with prayer. If Christ is coming back, that means that there's a time that we're going to be standing before him, right? Because there's going to be a time of accountability. If we're already a Christian, that's good. Now, as we stand as Christians before Christ, we stand before him with the idea of receiving rewards. So as Christians, what we need to look at is say, hey, you know, I need to really make some changes perhaps in my life. Maybe there's some things I don't really want to be doing when Christ comes back, some attitudes that I hold, some behaviors that I currently manifest in my life. I need to change to become more like Christ because that's his will for me. But if you're not a Christian, your problem is even greater. And the problem is you need to become a Christian. Because if you come back, or Christ comes back, and you're not saved, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 20 that you're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And that's not something I'd wish on anybody. I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. If you really stop and think about what hell is, and that's eternity apart from the grace and the mercy and love from God, dealing with and being subjected to torment because of rejecting Christ, you would want everyone you know to become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You look around and you say, the world's kind of screwed up. Well, yeah, it is. It's supposed to be, okay? It's not going to get any better. We're not bringing in the kingdom. The church isn't going to be able to do it. Basically, Christ is the only one that can do that for us. And he's going to do it because there's certainly no way we as sinful human beings could do it ourselves. If you're not a Christian, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, think about the things that you've been hearing from this church and this pulpit. You need to repent. You need to recognize that you're a sinner. You need to recognize that you're lost without Christ. And you need to say, Lord Jesus, save me from my sin. I believe in you. I trust in you. I repent of my sin. Help me to be the person you've called me to be. Help me to trust in you and you alone for my salvation. If you are a Christian, what do we need to do there? We need to look at ourselves and say, this second coming is probably closer than we think. And we need to be sure that as we live out our Christian lives here in this earth, that we're really ready and we're looking forward to his coming. Let's pray, shall we? Father, this morning we thank you for the opportunity to look at this incredible chapter. We thank you that you have shown us so much through your word, and we recognize that sometimes we don't always look at it as intensely and apply it as diligently as we should. Help us to have a proper understanding of Israel, of the church, how they relate to one another, what we in the church should be doing in regards to Israel, praying for Israel, standing up for Israel, certainly being on their side, because frankly, nobody else in the world really is. We thank you for a Savior that keeps his promises, that even though that we have sinned grievously against you,